Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. This is the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Hear this with believing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and that those are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters.
So I was excited to preach this message in the first service because it's encouraging. And I finished it and spoke with people after the service, and nobody was encouraged. And I talked to a friend of mine who's really actually a very good critic of my sermons, and I just said to him, because I knew he would answer me honestly, I said, was it encouraging? And he paused and he said, not in the way you intended. I think they call that a lack of emotional intelligence on my part. So here's what I want to do. I want to sort of preach this message with commentary. I'll have these moments, I think. And here's the first point of commentary. This is going to deal with sin. You know, John starts off by saying, this is to people who have been forgiven their sin. And I'm really going to say, that's not a small thing. In fact, it's everything. So how do I say this? That confrontation with your sin, it's a difficult thing, but it's also a given. The good news is it actually is washed away by Christ. And I used to say this a lot years ago at the confession of sin when I led worship a lot. You don't really get to the height of the exaltation and joy of the Christian faith really until you get to the bottom of your sin, or as close as you're going to get to it. Really, the joy and the joy of your forgiveness in Christ and the accuracy of your understanding of your own sin, those two things are necessarily proportionate. You know, if you can have that really ugly meeting with reality, you come out of that happy. I mean, if you know and believe that Christ has washed it all away. So sometimes that's an assumption that I have, and so when I start to drill down on sin, you know, I'm thinking, oh, this is great. Everybody will love this. You know, I'm not really thinking, who wants to talk about their sin? So I'll try to explain some of these things as we go through. We're starting the book of Revelation, obviously. We're excited about it. We're going to go quickly. We're not going to get down in the weeds too much. We're doing about a chapter at a time, which means you can't get down in the details too much. And I don't think you're going to miss anything that way. You'll miss, obviously, this book has been subject to endless speculation. We're going to preach the meat and potatoes of the great victory of Jesus Christ, which is really what this book is about. This book is both prophecy and an epistle. Verse 3 just says it's prophecy. People call it apocalyptic literature because it's so strange and unique, but it's prophecy. It's just a different kind of prophecy, super high in symbolism. But it's also an epistle. In verse 4, John is writing to these seven churches, real churches that exist in his day. He's in a little island off the coast of southern Turkey. And these churches are all on the mainland right there in southern Turkey, not very far from him. He has especially close ties with Ephesus. There are no good reasons, really, although it was vogue for a couple hundred years. There are no good reasons to doubt this book was written by John the disciple around 90 AD. It makes it easily the last book in the New Testament canon. John would have been an old man at the end of his days. He's probably in his 80s. And he's been given this last vision into things that are really all but unimaginable. And I'm not going to tell you that I even begin to understand everything in this book, but I do know its purpose. To have peace as a Christian in this life, you have to be reconciled to two things. The first is this: all that is necessary for the victory of goodness and righteousness is already accomplished in Jesus Christ. We wait for the consummation, but everything necessary is already accomplished in Christ. And yet, here's the other thing, the Lord has ordained that we live our lives on a battlefield. You're in combat. You're in combat against your own sin, against the enemy, and it's in that battle that the Christian life plays out. This book is God's promise that your battles are not in vain, right? This book is a picture of victory, and it means whatever you're fighting, victory waits for you. It's coming with time. So all your combat against Satan and sin, everything you've sacrificed, all that you have denied yourself to carry the crosses that he has given to you, this book is about that day when his victory will be consummated. And because you are his servant, a priest in his kingdom, he says, that's in verse 6, his victory is your victory. He's the leader of his people, you are his people, you will be victorious. Greg Beale, whose commentary we're probably going to lean on pretty heavily, says it this way: the goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers that God is working out his purposes, even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent, that's a key word, apparent satanic domination. It looks that way, but it's not. That's why John says what he does in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's describing life. It's tribulation. It's patient endurance. But it culminates in the presence of the victorious Jesus Christ. And I think this, you know, this part is probably discouraging to some. Life has tribulation in it. Life means patient endurance. Well, you don't have to endure happy things. You have to endure difficult things. And I don't know, maybe people don't want to know that. In ministry, and maybe this is my own subjective blindness, you tend to be dealing with people in hardship most of the time. And when you sit down to talk to somebody, it's very rare that they just have an hour of good news they want to share with you. There's almost always some issue that you're facing. And so I think my predisposition and my picture is life's hard. You know, it's a struggle. People go through all sorts of difficult things, which I know you know, and I know that you do. But what really I'm saying in this beginning is, don't despair. You don't have to despair. You don't have to fear. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to wonder how this thing plays out in the end. You are not losing this fight. When the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, he's saying, John's saying, history doesn't contain him. He contains history. And at the end of all things, he will still be standing, but Satan will not be standing. He will be defeated. So regardless of how things look, and this was really what I was going for in the whole beginning section, I think things don't look that good. Things like Afghanistan right now, and so many other things in the world, so many other things in life, they may not look good, but you're back to Beale's point about apparent satanic domination. This is not permanent, it's not lasting. There is a victory even now, right now. Even now there is a victory being worked, and that is the hope that Christ extends to you, and it's real. And John is really in that victory, and in this opening chapter he's giving us this picture of Jesus as transcendent, as all-powerful. I mean, I'll give you a bunch of the phrases that he uses. Those things are all true, and they're true right now, regardless of appearances. So let's pray, and pray for me. We'll make this an encouraging sermon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for persevering with us and staying with us through all things. A lesser being would have abandoned us. We pray in thanks for your kindness, your goodness, your grace, your love. Father, I pray that all those things would be evident in this message. We thank you above all things for the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the consummation of all things. For one thing, for the simple fact that he will be lifted up and exalted and glorified, and we long to see that, and long to see that moment when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Father, in the meantime, we pray you'd give us strength, give us perseverance, give us love for people who hate us. Give us patience with those who irritate us. Give us the ability to be just what John speaks of us as here, ambassadors, mediators of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's in darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by giving you sort of an understanding of the inside of John's world, and why he has this profound foundation in Christ for his soul and for his hope. And to do that, we need to play out a little bit of history. By around AD 90, when John wrote down this revelation, we don't think about this necessarily, but the entire world of the New Testament has been burned to the ground by the Romans. We read through the New Testament, and then you get to the end, and there's this weird book, and we either skip it, or we read it quickly and maybe are baffled by certain things and just move on. A lot has actually changed between Paul's last epistles around AD 60. And this is now 30 years later. A lot's changed, and the primary thing is that Jerusalem has been destroyed. AD 70, Vespasian and Titus, this happens over a couple years. This is the center of John's own world, the center of his religious world. It's devastated. The Jewish historian Josephus says the only reason some towers were left standing in Jerusalem was so the Romans could demonstrate to the rest of the world what a magnificent city they had destroyed. That's how Romans thought. Let's leave a few of these so everybody can know what we did. It would be almost impossible to overstate the degree to which all the most meaningful events and memories of John's long life were tied to Jerusalem and Judea. And I'm going to walk us down through some of those, but here's my point. Where I'm going to go is that even though really the most spiritual and emotionally powerful things in his life, the location for those has been crushed, and it would be very easy to be in despair about those. He's not. And I want to take us to why he's not, or say it another way, how it is you can lose everything and still have everything. Because I think for some of you, you feel like you're in a period of profound loss. And my argument is, no, you're not. You're not. All that you need, all that fills your soul, you still have. You're not losing it. For John, it was in Jerusalem that he had leaned his head back on Jesus' chest at the last meal together, their last meal together. And I'm going to come back and key on this, but there's some kind of intimacy between John and Jesus that isn't between Jesus and all the other disciples. And that's a powerful thing, I think, because you're going to be invited into that intimacy. In Jerusalem, he'd been with Jesus in Gethsemane. He was part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. James is his brother. This is a very tight group. And of course, he's with Jesus in these most intimate and powerful moments. That's a big deal for him. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus had told John from the cross to care for Mary, Jesus' mother. I mean, talk about a deathbed wish or a dying command. In Jerusalem, John had watched Jesus die. We're almost certain that John is the disciple that Jesus loved. So there's this powerful bond of love between John and Jesus. Jesus and John, he has to watch him die. He has to watch him be nailed to a cross and then die. An incredible amount of pain. It's in Jerusalem that he had run with Peter and stood at the empty tomb. At that time, he's probably dumbfounded and mystified at exactly what's going on. And later in Galilee, he's among the first to see Jesus alive. And there, depending on how you read the end of John's gospel, you get the first hints that John might have a long life. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, I don't know how how much you love your own ground that you live on. I love it. We have kids who want us to move to Chattanooga, and every time I'm at, on a mountain bike ride at maybe 2,000 feet looking at a view of the Snoqualmie Valley, I think, Lord, do I have to swap this for Chattanooga, Tennessee? That was true for John. Everybody, we love the land that God has placed us in. It's a right and a healthy thing. And for John, it's destroyed. It's wiped out by angry, vengeful people who just don't care a whit for a Jew like John. So when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, it's not just an entire way of life that they destroyed. It's organized around the cycles and the festivals and the feasts of the temple. Temple, by the way, gets destroyed completely. But an entire nation is gone. All that's left, I don't know if you know this, all that's left is a region called Palestine. And that will stay the same. This is weird. For thousands of years. It'll just be this place called Palestine. So the nation, the place is destroyed, all the great sites of the Jewish faith are destroyed, the nation is gone. When you get the Romans mad enough, and the Judean rebels did that, the Romans had a scorched earth policy, and that was the policy they used in Judea. So now it's decades later. John is exiled on this island for his witness to Jesus Christ. He's been faithful to Christ even after the loss of everything. That's verse 9. And now he's exiled on Patmos. It's a tiny island. It's bigger than Lake Sammamish, but it's similar to that in size. It's about 10 miles by 6 miles. The legend is he lives in a cave. There's still pilgrimages to that cave on Patmos. Because he was so young in Jesus' day, he's outlived his family. and probably everybody who was close to him back in the day. That's one thing that happens when you get old. Everybody's gone. If ever there was a man justified in feeling destitute and alone and bereft of hope, it's John. He's lost his homeland. He's lost his people. He's lost the one person whom he loved more than life itself. And now he lives alone in exile on some strange rock. But here's my point in saying all that. When you don't feel any of that when you read this chapter. When you read this chapter, what you feel is a man who's exalting in the glorious and glorified risen Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in John's heart. And my whole point in doing it that way, this was what was going to be so super encouraging in that first sermon, was that it's us. It really doesn't matter what's happening now. The Christ, I'm going to read that section, that glorified Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Savior who loves you and redeems you. And he looks exactly like that right now. I think John sees at this point in his life with far greater clarity than he ever had when he was young. He knows Jesus. I'm going to list a bunch of these superlatives. He knows Jesus to be the firstborn of the dead, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 5. He knows Jesus as the beginning and the end of all things. That's the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just an emblem. It means that Christ has dominion over all things. Verse 8, again, I think that's something we need to remember. He sits enthroned and still has dominion right now. The sky is not falling. Every once in a while, I get an email from somebody who's trying to convince me the sky is falling right now and I need to do something about it. Well, I'm preaching this sermon. I am doing something about it. What you need to do about it is believe this sermon, but the sky is not falling. It's not falling on us. Let me tell you these things that John knows about Jesus because they're true for us too. He holds the keys of death and hell, verse 18. That means he isn't subject to death and hell, but death and hell are subject to him. He has all power over death and hell. Are you worried about dying? Are you worried about somebody you love getting sick and dying of COVID? Jesus holds the keys to death and hell. You don't need to worry. Apart from all the kingdoms of the earth, and I thought of the hymn which says, earth's proud empires will pass away. Every single one of them, every nation on earth will all pass away. The kingdom that Jesus is building, the kingdom in which you are a priest, and a priest is a mediator, and a mediator conveys the message of the gospel of Christ to the world. That kingdom, which we're a part of, will never pass away. Everything else will come and go, not the kingdom that Jesus is building. Verses 6 and 9. So on paper, he's a man who's lost everything, but in reality, this man who lives in a cave on a rock in the Aegean Sea has more than he has ever had in his life. That may well be true for many of us. And on top of that, he's granted something he probably never dreamed he would have, and that's this vision of the glorified and risen Christ. The only other person in Scripture who gets anything like this is Moses in Exodus 33, when he says to God, some translations say he says to God, please show me your glory. But I think Moses was really irritated in Exodus 33, and some translations have, now show me your glory. And I think Moses says, now show me your glory. And Moses kind of does and kind of doesn't get to see that. I think the only other picture close of this is the picture that foreshadows this moment, and that's in Daniel 7, so you have a very close picture to the picture that we get here at the end of this chapter. John is granted this incredible gift to see that the one person he loves above all others, above everything else in his life, is exalted and glorified. I mean, if there was one person in your life that you were entirely invested in and you got to see him as transcendent and glorified, it would fill your heart with joy. Well, that's possible for you because he is the one person in whom we've invested everything, and he is exalted and glorified. That's really what I've wanted to say to us. Everything that Jesus is to John, he is to you. Everything that in this chapter belongs to John, it belongs to you. It's yours in Christ Jesus. King above every other king, the one who was and who is to come, the one who fights through the hellstorm of his earthly ministry, he faces agony in the garden, he surrenders himself to death, all of that, and here's where that connection to John comes in, all of that so that the tender relationship that he has with John is also possible for his people. The kind of intimacy that exists between John and Jesus, it's available to anyone in Christ. John's not part of an exclusive club. He's not somehow a special person who walked around with a glow all the time. He was a guy. Sometimes he was clueless, sometimes not. But the intimacy that he has with Christ is available to all of us. So here's... This may be where the emotional lack of intelligence comes in. This section, I said, why aren't we closer to where John is? I mean, I think John does feel like, as bleak as his life looks if you describe it, I don't think he feels bleak at all inside. You may be facing bleak things, and maybe you do feel bleak inside. Why don't we share this thing that John has? I think it works this way. I don't want to take away from what Andrew will preach next week, but in verse 4 of chapter 2, Jesus says this to the Ephesian church. Famous words, he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I think when most believers read that, it resonates. We recognize I don't love Christ with the intensity that I once loved him. Time passes, hearts cool off, lives become preoccupied. There's a lot of other stuff going on in your world. We forget the treasure that we have in Christ. We still love him, but we have a bunch of other loves too. Sometimes those other loves are stronger than the love that we have for Christ. Well, why would that be true? And, okay, let me insert this. The remarkable thankfulness that you have for Christ when you first come to him, it's directly connected to the fact that you've been forgiven. I mean, if you had a real conversion, it was because you faced your sin. If you never faced your sin, then there are pieces missing from your life with Christ, perhaps even your salvation. But in that moment where we recognize who we are in unholiness, that low, dark place, and who God is in holiness, in that high, light place, and that he loves you and he forgives you, that's a powerful, powerful thing. And it leads naturally and rightly to a profound love for Christ. That tends to wear off. After time, we tend to get distracted and channeled in other directions. So with time, all that Christ has done for us is, it's just not that big a deal. It used to be a big deal. It's not that big a deal anymore. And I think that, and what I wanted to say in this section was, but this can all be changed. I mean, it can be changed in a moment. It can be changed in a prayer. So I probably gave the impression that we're sort of stuck in this place, but we're not. We used to feel there was this immense chasm between ourselves and God, and now it's much smaller. You know, how did that happen? Let me tell you these stories, and then I'll try to finish with something that hopefully really will be uplifting. That place, if you've gotten to that place where your heart is cool and you have forgotten your first love, it's entirely redeemable. It's entirely redeemable. In my case, I must pray prayers to this effect, I don't know, once every 10 days, probably. Once every 10 days, I realize I've just cooled again, or I'm flat again, or spiritually dead again. I don't know. Once every 10 days is not when I should pray, it's just when I do. But it's probably a prayer I could pray about every 4 or 5 days. You may remember a while back I said there were certain sins from my youth that had come back to me. It was almost like when I was younger, I saw things, they were always there, but I saw things that I had done and that I still was tempted to feel guilt about, and they kind of appeared to me in black and white, but for some reason in recent years, they'd come back to me in color. They just had a lot more ferocity to them, a lot more edge to them. And some people have come to me since then and said they've had the same experience. A handful of men, so if you spoke to me about this, I'm not talking about just our conversation, I've actually had a handful of these. A handful of men have mentioned to me specifically high school girlfriends. Not exclusively that, but for some reason that's something that comes back to some men. And how badly and how completely selfishly we dealt with them. I've had dreams where my own self-serving self-absorption became hideous to me, past and present. And when I awoke, I had to, you know how it is with a dream, and in those first seconds you're awake, you're still in both, you're in both worlds. I've had to wake up and remind myself, no, this is in the past. I've asked to be forgiven for this, and I actually am forgiven for this. And so there's some relief that comes back to you. I think those dreams are a gift. And this was probably, here's another total lack of emotional intelligence. In the first message I said, I pray you have those dreams. Well, I do, but only so you can do that thing of fathoming your sin at its depth and knowing forgiveness at its height. That's the only reason. I was in high school 45 years ago. I mean, I have a hard time imagining I'm that old. I know you do too, but anyway, it's true. So here's what those dreams do. They strip away time and all your mental defenses. I'm sure you know this, but your life is almost a constant running defensive system where you hide the ugliest things from yourself and from other people at the same time. What those dreams do is they strip away the intervening years and all your mental defenses. And they let you see your sin as though in the naked sunlight of morning. I gave the illustration of, you know, you have some furniture in your house, maybe it's like in a family room on the dark side of the house. And when you move, it's in the driveway at noon, and you think, we need to throw that away. Your sin, those dreams, they present your sin that way, or at least for me they have. So hang on to that idea. Now think of it this way. Let me read to us verses 12 to 17. This is what Jesus looks like this minute, right now. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. I remember reading in Lewis and Clark's journals that when they came to Cascade Locks on the Columbia River, they heard the water 2 miles before they got to it. 2 miles. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's this person. It's this person who loves you. It's this person who not just pronounces forgiveness on you, but sheds his blood that your sin would be washed away. This person who forgives you. And that thing that John has, this person who longs for an intimacy with you that would transcend any other relationship in your life. I think this opening chapter, I think this is its purpose, and the book of Revelation is meant to be a staggering vision of the victorious Christ whose presence will dominate this entire book. But it's also meant to be a staggering picture of the victorious Christ for your own heart. It's also meant to stagger you and change the way your inner architecture works. It will probably never strike us as we should until we see again that it was Christ, who Christ was to us in the hour we first believed. I don't mean at all to say though that that's inaccessible. I think he answers that prayer again and again and again and shows us what it is truly to be forgiven for sin. At the very center of all things must be sin and redemption. It's why Jesus came. It's why John starts out this way, that he's writing to people who've been freed from their sin and brought into his kingdom. And I know that we have sort of barriers to believing things that are too good, so I want to give you this closing illustration. I watched a YouTube video. The men and the women, they were doing interviews sort of and filming people. It was almost like a thought experiment, though, they were doing. They're off camera. You never see them. I couldn't tell their accent. Maybe it's a Flemish accent. It's in Belgium. They didn't sound French, so that's just a guess, Flemish. They're in the beautiful old square at the center of Brussels. If you've ever been there, it's this beautiful medieval square. And it's filled with tourists, and they're from all different places around the world. And as they ask people if they can film them, they tell them that their assignment was to take a picture of something beautiful. Well, almost everybody has to process that. They have clip after clip after clip. It's tightly edited, and they move very quickly from person to person. As they tell people that their assignment is to photograph something beautiful, there's this pause in it. You can see people processing, and while they're processing what that means to them, they just say it straight up. They say, it's so powerful. They say, "You are beautiful." I mean, you know, what stranger says that to a stranger unless it's a, you know, bad line in a bar or something? They're filming these people, and they'll just say to them, and they say it with great sincerity, "You are beautiful." Well, everyone is taken aback by that, and some of the people are what we would think of as classically beautiful, and they're taken aback by it. And there's this moment where they're trying to come to terms with the compliment that's been given to them, and almost everyone, probably, I'm not going to say everyone, but I think, I don't know, this is 95%, they let out a nervous laugh. There's an uneasiness, but interestingly, there's a vulnerability in that moment too. There's a nervous laugh, and then there's a vulnerability. And I would say it's no more than an instant, it's just a flicker where you can see on their faces a complicated history of pain connected to how others see us, how we see ourselves, and how God sees us. That would be for us. And in that moment, even though the edits are super tight, you can see that some of the people are close to tears. This is all happening in about a second, but you can see it happen. And I read some of the comment section, and one commentator says, it's fascinating how the people become beautiful in that instant. But, you know, I can't explain this or say why, but that was my experience when I watched it. When they tell the person you're beautiful, it doesn't matter what they look like, I had that experience. There was a kind of beauty to the whole thing, actually. Look, human beings, we know truths about ourselves that make it difficult for us to be the recipients of such open and unqualified kindness and affection. My point in speaking through this entire section is to say, that is the affection that Christ gives to you. Christ looks on you and he says, you are beautiful. Some of you will think, well, he needed something sentimental to finish the sermon with, and it wasn't as encouraging as he wanted it to be. That's why he's saying all this. Or you might think, this is emotionally manipulative. I'm going to take 1 second to answer that. In Genesis 1, after every segment of creation, you have that tagline you probably all know where God says it's good. In Hebrew, it's tov, 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 which means good. And then you get to the final section where humankind is created, and the text says it's very good. It says tov me'od. It's a qualified good. It's good, you know, elevated. That's the creation of humankind. It has a different glory and beauty relative to all the rest of creation. And then in Colossians 1, we read that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Can beings created through Christ not be beautiful? Even Satan has, I think, a terrifying beauty. That's part of the problem with him. I think you are beautiful. But we've built up these complex barriers against hearing and feeling the kind of love that Christ actually has for us. I mean, when I say, or when anybody says that Christ died for you, we're like, yeah, I got it. It just doesn't strike us as, well, it's reality, right? What Christ actually does feel for you. I think John is bringing this message because his gift in life was far fewer barriers. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know exactly what that means, but there's some intimacy there that transcends the other relationships. And I believe there is always in a section like this where you get a picture of Christ who's incredibly glorious and entirely forgiving, there's a sense in which you're just being given an invitation into his heart. I think that's what's happening in this passage. So the intimacy that's at the core of this moment between John and Jesus, the entire opening chapter, it's not exclusively for John, it's for you. Christ looks on you and says, you are beautiful to me. This is for all who are beloved of Christ, that's you. This is for all who have been freed from their sin, that's you. This is for all who are now priests in his kingdom, that's you. And mediators of this new covenant, you go, in effect, you get to go out into the world and say to person after person, to God, you are beautiful. Don't stand far off from this. Let Christ draw you in to it. Let's pray together. Father, make these things real, we ask. We pray it, Lord Jesus, for your namesake, and also for ourselves. And if that prayer is answered, which I pray it is, that will bear fruit for your kingdom. Make it so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.